Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 4th, 2006. Today's session is entitled Eros and Mission, The Quest for an Authentic Christian Spirituality, presented by Mark Burrows. It's session number BUM 2006-05. Let's listen in.
Turn on the tape, let it burn. Really happy to be with you for this final session, and thank you all for the way you've involved yourselves and opened yourselves to the ideas and the conversation over the last week. Great moments at Holden have to do with the way that we become teachers together, not just learners. And that's really an exceptional part, I think, of what makes Holden a unique place. And as I've been listening for the last, I've been coming 3 years, this is my third year, so I'm a new timer. Some of you have been here for like generations, or you're here with generations in your family, it's wonderful. But as I, every week, at the end of the week, there's this sort of fear that starts, or at least worry, and even frustration. And I started here today in the sessions. We're going to go back. Yeah. You know, how are we going to carry Holden with us? And this morning, I think someone very honestly was sharing that every year she comes here, she gets all pumped up. Maybe it was one of you, I don't remember. You know, you learn to think about water and garbology and how you eat and the world we live in and the troubled spots in the world and how we're going to live with these and engage them. And then we go back to congregations that weren't at Holden. Where there are good people there. They're not evil. They're not pernicious. They're not even nasty. But they haven't had the experience that you had here, we've had together. And the question, I think, is a very real one. What difference does this make then? Are we just going to wait till next year? Some of you have different churches, different communities, where this is just what you do. I realize that. But for many, I don't think it's just what happens. And I have to say that of myself. When I go back to my own home congregation, it's not necessarily the church of my dreams. I was reminded, though, poignantly this morning when Barb Rossing said something so obvious. It's sometimes the most obvious things that we need to hear. That the early Christian movement, and hey, this is my job, I'm a professional historian. The early Christian movement wasn't started by huge groups. It wasn't begun. The church in Corinth, who knows, were there a dozen people, 20 people? At the beginning, probably only a few. Each of these communities that we have, oh, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, Paul loved the church at Philippi. They were on board, they were doing the right things. That was Holden for Paul, the Apostle Paul, right?
Yep.
Kind of. But there may have been only a few people there. And those few people were probably still doing things with their old communities. They didn't just decide to wake up one day and become Christians and join a Christian church. They were beginning to think about, to form communities with a different identity, a different vision, a different purpose. And as I'll say tonight, a different longing. That's really where we're going to end tonight. And this is, I hope, the shape of a much bigger project that I might finish before I expire. On Eros and Mission. Two words that we almost never hear together. Eros and Mission. Well, actually, we don't even hear the word Eros much. Not in church. Or erotic. That's what we're supposed to worry about. You know, that's what church is supposed to help us worry about and maybe even eliminate. Of course we can. In fact, I've been toying. There's the ancient phrase that ancient in the early Enlightenment period, René Descartes, the great philosopher, French philosopher, coined a phrase that defined for many the spirit of the Enlightenment project. Cogito, ergo sum. What does it mean?
I think,
therefore, I am. Cogito, 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 depending on the Latin. Cogito, ergo, sum. And, you know, it's so intriguing to even to think about this, because the early Christians didn't have a singular pronoun that they used very much. The New Testament is almost always written with a plural pronouns. Barb mentioned this again this morning. If you're not reading in Greek, you don't know that, because we have one word, you, which covers everything. You could be Mary, it could be all of us here. You could be Holden, it could be the entire creation. You! You know? It's interesting that when the first creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which is a late creed, but when these creeds made the movement from Greek into Latin, it switched from we believe to I believe. Very interesting. From we believe to I believe. And the Greek church is still today, when the creeds are said, it's we believe. And often, unless the creeds have been changed, Catholics will pray, I believe in one God, the Almighty Father, maker of all things in heaven and on earth. And Descartes is the same thing. Cogito is, I think, not we think. I think, therefore, I am. What if we imagine that actually thinking is at the heart of our life? And maybe, I'm suggesting tonight, desire might be the heart of our life. I desire, therefore I am. Or even better, we desire, therefore we are.
But we feel.
We feel as part of desire. Sure, we feel. There are so many things. Thinking is a relatively narrow part of our human experience.
And that's only with your head.
Well, you could say, let's think with different in different ways. I think we could play with that. But the way thinking has been defined, it's kind of the left, is it left brain? Left brain thinking, right? Right brain is creativity, left brain is thinking. Well, that's simplistic, because thinking can be very creative and instrumental and crucially important. But in the Enlightenment tradition, thinking was a way of managing the world. It was a way of maneuvering our way in the world. And many philosophers of culture over the last 20, 30 years, political theorists, agitators and advocates, activists, have come to the conclusion that actually thinking our way to the way the world ought to be isn't enough. Because thinking usually doesn't change much. Right? And so I want to close tonight by asking, inviting us to move beyond thinking about Christianity, Christian faith and life, differently than we might have thought before we came up this week, and to risk imagining, and it is a risk, how we might think about the mission of the church, speak about, and live into the mission of the church through our understanding of Eros. I want to tell you a story. It's a story that is an ancient story. It was a story that Plato, the philosopher, wrote about in a book he wrote called The Symposium. So some of you I know have read The Symposium. It's on the nature of love, or Eros. What is Eros? What is love? And in Greek, at least in Plato's time, this was the love that they were interested in. They didn't talk about agape love. And I'm not going to get too far down that road. Some historians have tried to make a big contrast that the ancient Greeks thought about Eros, and Christians had agape, and agape was better, and it conquered the West, and so on and so forth. You probably don't need to hear that. And I don't want to talk about it. Because I think Eros actually is, the loss of Eros in the West and in the church was a huge loss. And part, I think, of our challenge as Christians has less to do with how we articulate our faith, how we define our faith, how we speak about our faith. It has less to do with that and much more to do with how we, the place of our passions, whether we're actually in touch with the place of our passions, and whether that is connected somehow to how we understand our mission as Christians, in our life, in our communities, and in our world, all of those. So Eros and mission, to me, need to belong together. And if we're going to talk about spirituality, and I've talked about it a little bit along the way, we need to think about, well, I would call it an erotic spirituality. Shock, shock, shock. Not to you, but I suppose if you went down the hill, down the lake, what do you say? You go down the lake.
Down the lake.
Down the lake, and you get back and say, I had this great class, maybe you won't think it is, but I had this great class on erotic spirituality. You want to hear about it? Yeah, right. Too much information. I don't really want to go down that road. Spirituality that is not erotic probably is not worth much. And by erotic, I don't mean sex, sex, sex. I mean passion and power. The place of our passion and the place of our power. And for a few of us, that's going to be thinking. Thinking is going to be the place of our passion and our power. But probably not for most. Certainly not for those who are unconvinced of living an engaged life. And that's many of our friends and colleagues who really are unconvinced that they should live an engaged life in large measure because they've never really seen one. Let's be honest. It's not that they are people of bad intent. They've never actually seen a community of people who are living an engaged life together. When you find that place, you won't let go of it, and it won't let go of you.
Can you define engaged
life? Well, you know, there is this ancient phrase, the unexamined life is not worth living, right? Actually, I don't think that's true. I think examining a life is really important. But an unengaged life, to me, is far more important. But it's okay, I can examine my life. I can think about my life. So I make an inventory, or you do. You think about all the things in your life. But it's the movement from the thinking to the engaging that makes all the difference. If you've only examined your life, so you think about it, fine. You've raised your consciousness. But you remain a spectator to your own life, which is what many of us are. We're spectators to our own lives. It's not that we don't believe that our life has meaning, but it's a risk to engage our life against the grain of indifference, of apathy, of busyness, whatever it might be. I know that's why I keep coming all the way across this continent to Holden Village. Because somehow being here with you, with people who are at least thinking about this move from examining life to engaging life, is important. I mean, one guy pulled me aside yesterday, this morning. He left today. He said, I want a picture of you. I said, why do you want a picture? With us. He said, you want a picture of me? Yes, because I just want to remember, when I see you, then I'll remember your voice, that we talk together. That really makes sense. The engaged life is a life we live in our bodies. And Eros can't be done out of our bodies. Now, let me tell you the story. Remind some of you of this story, and maybe you're hearing it for the first time. This is a wonderful text of Plato's. And as is the case in several of Plato's dialogues, Socrates is always the main character, right? Socrates is a kind of hero of the dialogues. He's always the one who comes in, usually late. He's usually late. He's not always there at the beginning, because he's important. You know, why would you show up on time if you're really the main show? No, you let somebody else warm them up, get them warmed up. You know, the warm-up acts, what do you call them, Maddie? The first band?
Opener?
The opener. Somebody else opens it up, gets it starting. And that's what happens in this dialogue. And all the biggies are there. A symposium is a drinking party. Only men are allowed. Only men can talk about the examined life. And that's what they do. They begin to talk about what is love, eros, passion. What is it? And it's a fascinating dialogue because one by one, they make their best effort. And eventually, Socrates shows up. And he has a rivalry with some of these characters. He's been around them a long time. They know his views. And they're all a little bit intimidated, and a few are a little peed off at him because he always knows what's right. You know, do you know someone like that in your life? You know, it doesn't matter what your experience is, they've had a better one. What your idea is, they've had it before you, and they've developed it more than you. You know, don't they kill you? They just slay you. I mean, like, you don't even talk to them anymore. Like, okay, here she comes. I'm not going to say a word, but you do. And it happens every time. Well, it's kind of what happens. So that happens toward the end of the dialogue. And in fact, the last few speakers after Socrates arrives admit, okay, well, you know, you're going to toy with us. We're going to tell you what we think, but you obviously know better. That's what happens. Finally, Socrates speaks. He says, you know, this is actually one topic, the only topic I know anything about. Everything else is hunches for me. But this one, I know something about. And he says, you know, I didn't come to this myself. I learned it from an old philosopher, a woman. A woman. A woman. So I'm going to tell you what Diotima, what she told me. She told me what love means. And I thought that love was when you desired something beautiful. When you sought what was beautiful, right? That would be love. You seek a beautiful person. You seek a beautiful life. That would be eros. That our life is shaped by seeking what's beautiful. And he said, you know, but she actually convinced me that this is absolutely wrong. That kind of life only leads to greed, because you want everything for you. But she said that's where it starts. We see one beautiful person. Well, she tells a story. The older teacher, man, sees a beautiful young man and loves him and desires to be with him, to share his life with him, to teach him what he knows. And, some readers have said this is a homosexual relationship. Not as we understand it, although it was a very intimate relationship and perhaps a sexual relationship, but it was a mentoring relationship in the fullest sense. And she said, you know, but eventually, if you really see the beauty of one person, you realize that they're like all the other people. And you realize you can't just give your love to one beautiful person, that you have to find a way to give it to others. And eventually you realize that love, that beauty, is larger than all of them. It's transcendent. It's in every person. It's in everything. But it's larger. It draws us into the lives of others, but there's always something beyond. Because these creatures are finite. They can't do for us what we need, and we can't do for them what they need. That beauty is larger than all of us. And she said, you're almost at the place of wisdom when you get that far. But there's one more thing you have to do. You have to create in beauty. That's the phrase that she used. You have to create in beauty. You see how different that is than wanting the beautiful person, the beautiful thing for yourself? I think actually this is such an important teaching, and it's all through the epistles of Paul and the writings in the New Testament. Why not let enough be enough for your life? If there is something transcending all that we can experience, Jesus called it the reign of God, the kingdom of God. He also called it the kingdom of heaven, which is an image that makes us think of something transcending. But when he tells these stories about how to see the kingdom of heaven, and who sees it best in the community? The children. Because they can still imagine that beauty is bigger than anything you can show them. When did we stop learning, believing that in our passage into adulthood? Children still believe that beauty is everywhere to be found. That it depends upon how you look, not what you see. There's the key. Children know that it depends on how you look, how you imagine, not what you see. But by the time we're in late adolescence, early adulthood, we've bought a different ticket. We've bought the ticket that is on the front pages of the glamour magazines, for women and for men. The image of the super athlete, whom none of us can really aspire to be. We've bought these images of beauty for men and women that are impossible images. And they stop us dead. They don't draw us in. They stop us dead. They stop us in our tracks. No, the children know that it's not what you see, it's how you look. And we might begin to understand something of that as well. That Eros is not simply finding the beautiful one to give our life to or share our life with. It's creating in beauty. It's making. It's making life in beauty.
In this particular story, didn't she also say that the desire to possess the beautiful thing is pornography?
Yes. That's pernicious. That's evil. The desire to try to possess something because you can't possess it. Beauty, that's the point of transcendence. Beauty transcends everyone and everything. There's no way we can hold on to it. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Right? Let the day's trouble be sufficient for the day. I mean, in a way, Jesus is edging toward the very same thing. He's pushing us for the very same thing. Let go of this maniacal desire to control your life, to manage your life. Let go of it. First of all, it won't work. It won't work. That's good to know. And second, it will drive you to exhaustion and depletion. The more you want, the less you actually are. The more you want, the less you actually are. I was thinking, as I was listening to Barbara's wonderful talk today, sorry she's not here to continue the conversation, but there's a text in the Bible that we don't, well, maybe you read it much. It's not much read, in part because it's a very difficult text to read around issues of Jewish-Christian understanding. It's the book of Hebrews, a marvelous book, and a neglected book. But I want to just read a section from the very end of the book. Let mutual love continue. Let love for one another continue. Mutual love. Erotic love. Passionate love. Let it continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Think about the people you're with. Honor those people. They may be angels. Well, you might think that's a clumsy way of talking. In this culture, it was a very real way of speaking. And hey, angels are making a comeback, so Hebrews will be back in style. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them. And here's one for our times. Remember those who are being tortured, as though you yourselves were being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all. Let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? There's so much wisdom in this book. And I think what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, among other things, is live in the life you have. Live in the actual life you have. Not the life you can imagine being better. Your task is to create in beauty, not to go and find beauty and buy beauty like a commodity, like a something of commerce, which is the culture we live in. We try to fill our lives with beautiful things, right? We do. And there's no end to it. You buy one piece of beautiful glass, and there's another one. You buy one painting, there's another one. You buy one of anything, and there's another one. An insatiable hunger to have. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, look, be happy with what you have, and trust in the goodness of God. Now, there's something, I think, about Eros in this, and I think Plato understood it very clearly, that our task is not to accumulate or control beauty, it's to create in beauty. And when I say our task, I mean that in the plural sense, that most of what I want to think with you about, and we'll spend, I hope, the last half an hour just talking together, so I better wind it up soon. What I want to know is, in your own life, what draws you into the community that gives you life? And for some of you, you may not have a community that gives you life. This may be the community. I don't know. But what draws you into a community that gives you life? Habit? You know, that's actually a quite common answer. I go to the church because it's where I've always gone, right? I go to the church because it's convenient. Whatever it might be. And I want to reflect back on Barbara's point this morning, that the early Christian communities only started with a few. And those few were already in other religious communities. And they probably, for a time, went to both. The Jews probably still kept going to synagogue and living their faith in the synagogue, and eventually when they either were legally excluded or found themselves no longer welcome, there may have been some time that they were going to a Christian gathering and continuing to go to the synagogue. But eventually the movement is a fairly stark one. And it had to do, I think, in large measure with the kind of life that they began to find together. That's where we were much of the week. But it wasn't a way of thinking about God that drew people into the earliest communities. It wasn't doctrine that they thought must be right. It was an experience. And it wasn't just an experience of an ethereal God. It was an experience of a different kind of life, which included a God who was both among them and bigger than them. In Plato's terms, an erotic God. A God who calls us into our life and is always beyond what we know. Always beyond what we know. This notion that somehow immanence, what's present, and transcendence are opposing terms is a misnomer of the highest degree. At least if we follow Jesus, who kept saying that the kingdom of God is among you, is within you, depending on how you translate that in Luke's gospel. This kingdom is happening. As I said on Monday night, Jesus is not some static being. Jesus happens in communities that continue to live the life that he spoke about and dreamed about and risked living toward. So I'm actually not that interested in what your doctrine of Christology is. I want to know how you're following Jesus, how you're embodying in your life the kind of bodied life that Jesus lived. Not Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, the teacher, the healer, the prophet, and the one who went to death, risked death, because of the way he loved the unlovables, the untouchables, the outsiders. I want to know. I want to find that community of desire. I want to find that community. And I think you're here because you want to find that community too. You want to know what it means to live in a community that is drawn to make Jesus happen here and there. Not just in your own little private life, but certainly there too. And beyond your own private life, in the community that you live in, and connecting with that image that, goodness gracious, the body of Christ isn't just what I experience. Not in Paul's notion. It's the whole congregate of Christians. And actually, it's bigger than that, because it's every place where Christ is happening. And sometimes, it's going to be entertaining strangers who are really angels. Sometimes it's going to be visiting people whom you know need a visit. And it's always going to be loving enemies. It's just one of the hardest words of Jesus that the Gospels are absolutely unambiguous about. It's loving our enemies. There's a bumper sticker one of our students sent. I always like to see it. It says, when Jesus said, love your enemies, I don't think he meant bomb them. Or bulldozer houses. Don't think he meant that. And clearly this is a demanding topic. We could spend a lot of time together talking about what it really means to love our enemies. I would put it in the simplest terms, that this love of God doesn't know any distance that's too great to cross over. That's the way Paul describes it. When we were godless, Christ loved us when we were godless. When we were God's enemies, Christ loved us. So who are we to say who isn't worthy of God's love or of ours? Tough stuff. So desire to me has everything to do with it. That a Christian community that's not shaped by some deep desire is really not a very interesting place to be. And that desire is going to take different forms. It's going to take the forms of the consciences of the people who are gathered. But at least if we're following Jesus, it's always going to get bigger and more demanding as we get deeper in. Because we're going to continue to hear that voice that says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Right? It's in the book. It's just in the book. So I want to know what kind of longings shape your churches and mine. And I want to ask the question, remembering that it's not the point of finding the perfect church. It's the point of creating in beauty. It's the point of living this life where you are. Not finding a place where it's going to be easy. So on the last day, as some of us are going to go down lake, it's an important question to ask. Not where am I going to find the holding community in wherever you live. Where is it? I'm in Boston, Seattle, Vancouver, Spokane, Yakima. Name some towns. No. But how are you going to make that Christ happen where you are? I think that's our challenge. And about this kind of thing, Dan Brown has absolutely nothing to say. Because basically, his understanding of Eros is a very private, individual, non-communal, antisocial notion. It's spirituality light. It doesn't ask you to commit yourself to anything. It doesn't ask you to sacrifice anything. It doesn't ask you to reach very far. Does it? So I think this book, you know, it's a great read, it's a summer read, it's a beach read, it's a plain read. But finally at the end, it's such a disappointing read. Not because the doctrine is wrong, not because he gets Mary Magdalene wrong. It's been a great week to think about the adventurous ways that Brown provokes us to think. But because it's a disengaged, disembodied, dis-spirited vision. And we want something more. We need something more, and we deserve something more. So finally, I want to end by just asking about not the song, the story truth. That's where we began this week. Thinking about early Christian testimony as story truth. And I asked you what your gospel would be. I want to think with you about how you're going to be accomplished tonight. Because you're actually, we are each asked to be apostles. Each of us. He's invited in our life to be an apostle of this Jesus truth, which is probably as much a Jesus beauty as a Jesus truth. Go and baptize ta ethna, all the peoples. Oh, we say now all the nations, all the peoples, all of the groups. Go and carry this message to all of the groups. It's not just for one. It can't just be for one. If there's anything I've learned from you, Jonathan, it's the importance of taking Jesus seriously. That Jesus invites us, isn't strong enough, probably compels us to think differently about narrowing our vision to ethnicity, to tribe, to nation. Right? To be in Christ is to interrupt, to disrupt all of those local loyalties or regional loyalties or even national loyalties. We have to think bigger if we're going to get Jesus right. So I want to think with you about not the story truth you're going to carry, but the song truth you're going to carry. You know, what kind of a song are you going to take down the hill? I actually expect that our preaching probably won't move people unless it has a song at the heart of it. Unless it has some song that we're singing deeply and passionately, some song that doesn't just ask us to examine our life, but it asks us to engage our lives. I suspect that before there were any early Christian preachers, there were first of all the singers. And Brown is the singers. Brown is, I think, exactly right to say, you know, where are the troubadours? Where are the troubadours? Remember, if you were here, page 444 must be important. Finish your work. This is this old woman, this grandmother, Marie Chauvel.
One of the Magdalens.
Yeah, one of the Magdalens, the grandmother of Sophie Nevers. Finish your work about the sacred feminine. Sing her song. The world needs modern troubadours. And actually, you know, that's not quite true. The world doesn't need troubadours. It needs troubadours who created beauty. Troubadours who have some deep, passionate longing to live the Jesus truth publicly and communally and dangerously. Yeah, Trish.
St. Francis was an excellent singer.
He was.
And also, if you want to read some erotic spirituality, read the later poems of John Donne. And the early ones, he was stuck in individuals, but in his later poetry, he has that same passion.
Mm. Yeah. I really want to leave that as a challenge for us. I think we all need to think of not just where we find these in the tradition, but how we're contributing. The kinds of songs, erotic songs, that move us. That move us. What is Eros? It's great to know if you're really interested in this. A marvelous book by a woman named Anne Carson. She's a classicist, Anne Carson. She wrote a book about 15 or 20 years ago called Eros the Bittersweet. And she's a student of Sappho, a wonderful ancient poet who is what gender? Female, a female poet. Pre-Platonic poet. We only have some fragments of Sappho. But Anne Carson writes this book, Eros the Bittersweet. That's the phrase from Sappho. Actually, it's the sweet bitter. That's the way Sappho put it. We don't have that word. Our word is bittersweet. In ancient Greek, you could only put the sweet first, the sweet bitter. Sweetness will always have a bitterness. Always, always, always. Because beauty is, after all, larger than our experience. It transcends us. It's not something we can control and contain. So Eros is going to have to be larger than what we can ever come to know, but not what we can ever hope to desire. And at the very end of this magnificent little book, she tells a story. She said, imagine a city with no desire. Imagine a church with no desire. Oh, the meetings would take place, probably right on time, because people would be, you know, earnest about their duty of being there on time. They'd both be fulfilling their responsibilities to make sure that the church was clean, that the lights were all functioning. Actually, one of my first job as a pastor, he was a scientist, and he was a troublemaker. He was a great Christian. And he said, you know, Mark, I just want you to know, as a young pastor, no experience, I want you to know that any church where all the lights are working is probably doing something wrong. They're probably not taking care of their mission. If they're so worried that every light bulb in the church is always working, they're probably attending to the wrong things. Right? You've known churches like that, where everything is properly done, where the sermons are exactly 20 minutes long, where you get up in that 60-minute, God forbid, 65 minutes, right? Where the coffee hour is just so, where the parking lot is beautifully attended, where the garden looks great, all of those things, right? And that's not church. That's a museum. Or maybe a mausoleum.
Or a good facility.
Okay, nothing wrong with that. But there's something about a church's desires. What are you really desiring to be? Take that question back to your congregations. What do we really desire to be? What kind of an agent of God's happening truth and song do we really desire to be? Just ask that simple question. Don't have an answer, please. Because you'll have to find it out together. You won't know the answer. And probably you'll find your way toward an answer in the most unlikely places. The people who've been always on the margin because they don't come on time. Because, whatever. For me, it was a young woman in that first youth group, Lynn. When I came, have I told the story? I don't think so. Lynn was a severely disabled person. And she was about 22 or 3. She was still in high school trying to finish, you know. They had a special program, and she was going through the rhythms, but it took her a long time. And the minister, who was dreaming always of the glory days of the youth group, when there were like 150 kids, literally, and the minister was a musician, and he wrote musicals, and all the good kids were there. And the good kids in this church wouldn't come because Lynn was there. And Lynn was a downer because she drooled and she stumbled and she wasn't pretty to look at. She had a shunt in her head and she was just different. And so the youth group was a group of all the misfits in the high school. I found out more about Jesus in this youth group than I ever discovered in the church. And Lynn was the ringleader. Because Lynn kept believing that God could happen at any moment. That this Jesus thing might happen in the church, in the Lawrence Road Presbyterian Church, at any moment. She would sometimes stand up in the middle of service and start singing by herself. Presbyterians don't do this. Just not good order. And you know, what you'd see though is people smiling and laughing and realizing that actually Lynn was getting it right. She was just standing up and praising the Lord at the wrong times. Yeah? No, she was the pastor of the church. So where do we go with this? Where are you going to go with this?
It just makes me think of back to Revelation. Is it Laodicea?
Yeah.
You know, I want to spew you out of my mouth because you're so nothing.
You're not hot, you're not cold.
You're just like
lukewarm.
Cold oatmeal. You
know. And the interesting thing about that text is it doesn't just mean get hot. It means risk something. Risk being something beyond normal. Mm-hmm. That I think ought to be, you know, maybe the emblazoned over our churches. Risk being abnormal. Risk being unusual. Risk being different. Risk living the Jesus thing publicly. Yeah.
I'm thinking creeds for some reason. I keep thinking the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
And I'm not a minister, but I was in seminary in the 70s, and we had a systematic theology professor who in the Lutheran church now is part of a very, his name is Karl Broughton, and he's very part of the Vermittler. I don't even know how to describe it.
Confessional. A confessional liver.
And I remember many lectures by him, the moments in the lectures, emphasize the resurrection of the body. And as we talk about creeds, this is flashing in my head as I'm hearing you talk about the bringing together of passion. Is there a link here?
Yes, there is a link. You know, whenever I say that creed, and I love that creed, because I always think about my own congregation, and I pray for its resurrection daily. I do. I think we all should. Whether it's the resurrection of the body or the resurrection of the dead, depending on your creed. Both good enough. That in a way, we ought to be praying for the resurrection of the dead, because we live among them. Often that is the way we do. I don't mean that critically. I'm one of them. It's easier to be inert than to be active.
Yes.
It's easier to be examining our life than engaging our life.
Oh yes.
than risking actually living this life and just not just thinking about it. We're good at thinking about Christianity.
I think of that psychological test, and I don't remember which one it was, but the question or the statement was, I believe I am an agent of God on this earth.
Yeah.
And I believe I am.
There you go.
But I thought, if I put yes, they're going to think I'm wacko.
Right.
And then
right,
it came up
right,
a second
right,
time
right.
on the test, and I thought, I could put once yes and once no, but then I'll think I'm a real wacko.
Right. That's right.
But I believe we are all agents of God on this earth.
Absolutely.
We've got to claim that and start living it.
The resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. And where is that life coming? Well, if you're listening to Jesus' parables, it's coming right now.
Yes.
Not in the future. It's not in some distant future. If there's one, there's an amazing philosopher, I don't know, literary critic, genius, a guy named George Steiner. I probably have read everything he's ever written, and I wait for his next books. He's an irascible, incredibly creative mind. And he once made a comment that he thought one of the most remarkable inventions in human culture across all time, and he knows most of them, it seems, was the future tense. Because in the most ancient languages, there was no future tense. People couldn't imagine the future, right? And in some ways, I think the future tense is also our enemy. Because we can futurize our yearnings to some place beyond what we could ever know. And Jesus, at least, keeps saying, wait a minute, this future, this image is not some future thing. It's happening here and among you. The parables, not all of them, some of them are apocalyptic parables. We actually heard one on Monday night. But most of them are about what people were already seeing around them. They were very familiar images, and he just kept turning things over, inverting the stories, so that the last will be first, and the first will be, well, they've got what they want, right? They've got what they want. So what do we want? What do you want? That's the question I take with you when you go back from home. Not, oh, I had this great course on the Da Vinci Code or on Israel-Palestine or on ecology. No, I just ask one question. What do you want? What do we want? What do we really desire as a community? What do we really desire? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, at the end of his life, great, great Lutheran theologian, died because finally he realized he had to do the unthinkable, which was to imagine, to participate in a plot to kill Hitler. Tyrannicide. In one of the last letters he wrote, he said, well, the only hope that the future, that the church will have is to sell all the property and start over. To set aside all the things that shackle our lives together and just start over. To figure out what really does make us Christian. And, you know, I'm sure you love your church building as much as I love mine. But the church building isn't really the focus of our desires, I hope. So what do we desire to be? What do you desire to be? That's the question I take down this mountain and down the lake. What do we desire? What do we really desire to become?
Yeah. An interesting thing, and maybe it's just because of the community itself older, but every class I've been to this week, no matter who was there, what I decided to read this week, everything came back to the same thing. It was learning how to take a risk. Mm-hmm. Because Christ was a risk taker. Mm-hmm. And there's not a lot of things in the basic world we have out there today to lead you in that. But something dawned on me, and I thought, you know, maybe Nike got it right the last set of ads. Because they show these athletes just putting every effort they have into it, and then they end it by saying, just do it.
Just do it.
I mean, it's very simple. Three words. Just do it.
And they don't hire just the Michael Jordans to do those ads, right? They're just, you know, ordinary people doing ordinary things. New Balance isn't the same. They've got a similar kind of an ad campaign. Just showing people engaged in their life.
Yep.
Just engaged in their life. And that, to me, is the measure, if there's any success of a week at Holden, is that we really think very concretely now about how we're going to engage our faith, our community of faith, with as much passion as we can bring, and to seek as much passion as others can bring, right? It's not more information that most of us need. We actually have so much information. It's change that's hard. It's actually taking that information and living as an agent of change. Is that what you said? An agent of change. Living toward a new creation. Assuming that if Jesus did break down the dividing wall of hostility, why do we keep building them back up? And surely in Palestine, Israel, in Lebanon, surely there, and in our own neighborhoods, they're less visible. We don't use mortar and concrete, but we keep those barriers up that separate, you know, us good, fill in the blank, Lutherans from those other folk. But if we're really living into that new humanity, I love these images of Paul, or these Pauline images. The new humanity in Ephesians. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no more ethnicity. There's no more national. There's no more ethnicity. There's no more difference of ethnicity. Sure, there is. There still are. But in Christ, something new has got to be happening, but we're not getting it. In Corinthians, he says it's a new creation. I loved the dovetail of where we ended this morning with Barb, talking about creation in Romans, the groaning of creation for some kind of deliverance into something new. Our lives are not unlike that. And the question isn't, how do we do this? The question is, how do we create new beauty? How do we create a different kind of a world, community, and beauty? And how do we learn to take the risk of daring the unthinkable thing? I don't think it's more information we need. I think it's a different courage, a different heartfulness than we need. All of us. All of us do. It's why, you know, as often as I can come to hold and do it. It's why you're here too. We're here, I think, to understand the world better, and we're here to figure out how we can begin to engage this world, expecting new creation. And expecting the resurrection of the dead. I really believe that. Not them, but me and us. That's what I want. I love that creed. When I get to that point, I almost sometimes want to just stand up and cheer. It wouldn't be good. It'd be awkward. But in a way, the most radical part of the Christian confession is that death is not the end. And Paul keeps saying death is happening in Jesus right now. Right now, we're being baptized into a new life. And Luther was so good. I mean, okay, it's not Paul, it's Luther. But it's close to Paul, right? That this baptism marks every moment of our life. For Luther, he's understanding Paul. This death doesn't happen once. Oh, you've been baptized and now you're a new creation. No, this has got to be happening. Because inertia is strong. Love is as strong as inertia or death, song. But we've got to actually open ourselves to it. We've got to risk being agents, assuming that this agency of God happens through us. That's why the image, you know, where is the body of Christ? We hear that and we've already Paulinized it. When early Christians heard this, where's the body of Christ? What would they have thought? Is it in the tomb? Oh, no, wait a minute. There's another body of Christ. Where is that body of Christ? Where is it? And so when you think about the resurrection of Jesus, I think early Christians heard that language very differently than we do. They really weren't thinking about what happened at the tomb. They were thinking about that moment, that symbol, that powerful moment as an expression of what they were hoping for in their own lives and living into in their own lives. What about the resurrection of this death? This death. What about it? Do we really believe it? Another question somewhere.
I'm wondering if the model that you have presented here as a venue wouldn't be really helpful for many of our churches that are really struggling with the issue of gay-lesbian conversations and where to go. Because our hitch in the whole link is that what does the scripture say? Or it becomes a doctrinal thing that we understand. I'm wondering what would happen if we could engage the conversation. What do we want the church to look like if we're different people than ourselves? What do we want it to be, rather than what do we believe about the subject?
When Jesus was once asked how to read the Bible, that's not quite the way it's phrased, but how do you read the scriptures? He says that the whole law and the God and the whole prophets hang on one verse, two verses. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And it's that second part that's so intriguing because it comes nestled right in all the chapters on homosexuality, on male sexuality, right in the middle of those chapters, which include, by the way, the admonition to stone them to death, kill them. That's in the Bible. Kill them. Right in the middle of all that is this reminder that you were once wandering slaves. You were once aliens. And God gave you a home. So don't forget to love your neighbors.
Oh, you mean in Deuteronomy, it comes between all those.